In anticipation of the Lord's table and continuing with the expositions in John, I would have you open up to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. In this chapter, in advance of the single greatest engagement and achievement in all of history that anyone has ever undertaken, Christ offers up prayer to the most spectacular and perfect being in all creation, the Father Himself. I'm going to read the entire prayer of Christ as we consider the last words of that prayer. Let's pray that we might hear His prayer afresh again this morning. Our Father, we thank You for our great High Priest, even Jesus Christ, who has passed through the heavens, having accomplished the work which You sent Him to do, having done it perfectly. And Father, we are the beneficiaries of that work. Father, we come to You and we pray that You will help us to hear His prayer, that we would be encouraged, that we would be renewed and revived in our faith and in our confidence, in our calling as believers in this world, as we wait for His appearing again from glory, that we would be found faithful, and that hearing of our Savior's intercession on our behalf, we would be strong in the faith. We thank You. Lord God, we plead that Your Spirit, who is the one whom the Father and the Son has sent to instruct and teach us in all things concerning the Father and the Son, that Father, that same Spirit would encourage us and instruct us this morning as we hear the prayer read and as we consider its contents. In Jesus' name, amen. These things Jesus spoke, and lifting up His eyes to heaven, He said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Thy Son, that the Son may glorify Thee. Even as Thou hast given Him authority over all mankind, that to all whom Thou hast given Him, He may give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. I glorified Thee on the earth, having accomplished the work which Thou hast given Me to do. And now glorify Thou Me together with Thyself, Father, with the glory which I had with Thee before the world was. I manifested Thy name to the men whom Thou gavest Me out of the world. Thine they were, and Thou gavest them to Me, and they have kept Thy word. Now they have come to know that everything Thou hast given Me is from Thee. For the words which Thou gavest Me, I have given them, and they received them, and truly understood that I came forth from Thee, and they believed that Thou didst send Me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom Thou hast given Me, for they are Thine. And all things that are Mine are Thine, and Thine are Mine. And I have been glorified in them. And I am no more in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to Thee. Holy Father, keep them in Thy name, the name which Thou hast given Me, that they may be one even as We are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in Thy name, which Thou hast given Me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to Thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have My joy made full in themselves. I have given them Thy word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask Thee to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. As thou didst send me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask in behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. And the glory which thou hast given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and thou in me, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that thou didst send me and didst love them even as thou didst love me. Father, I desire that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. For thou didst love me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known thee, yet I have known thee, and these have known that thou didst send me. And I have made thy name known to them, and will make it known, that the love wherewith thou didst love me may be in them, and I in them. We come to the closing words of the Lord Jesus Christ's prayer to his Father in heaven. Chapters 13 through 17 are what we have called the book of preparation. The book of glory is the first 12 chapters in which Christ himself manifested through himself, his words and his deeds, the glory of God. And we have called these chapters 13 through 17 the book of preparation, not of Christ, but of his own. Christ is seeking to prepare his own for his departure. In fact, chapters 13 through 16 of this book of preparation have been devoted to what we have called the Lord's departure instructions. He himself is about to go to his Father, and he is preparing his own for his absence, for the time following his departure. And chapter 17 is taken up with really what we would call his departure intercession. He's instructed his own, now he intercedes for his own. And indeed, the very idea of departure still is very prevalent in this prayer itself. Jesus speaks in verse 11 of this prayer, "I am no more in the world, I come to thee." He anticipates that he is going to be gone. The very prayer acknowledges the reality of his soon absence, but their presence in the world. Verse 13, that very anticipated departure is also set forth. "But now I come to thee." They are going to remain. I am going to you. And so the Lord Christ, having spoken to them, now speaks to the Father on their behalf. He has spoken and sought for them their preservation in the name, that the Lord, the Father himself, would keep them in the fullness of the revelation that Jesus has made of the Father. The Son has revealed the Father, and it is the prayer of the Son that that very revelation that Jesus has made, that very truth, the very words that he has made of himself, they themselves would cling fast to Christ, that they would be kept in the revelation that Jesus has made of the Father. The name of the Father is in the Son, the character, the revelation of the Father. He has prayed that they would be protected from the evil one, since they are in his realm. They are not of the world. He hasn't asked for their removal. He has asked for their preservation in the world. And he has asked as well for their preparation for ministry in the world. Sanctify them as you sent me, so I send them. He has prayed that they might be perfected in unity for his glory, for the glory of the Father, that the world itself might realize through that unity that the Father has sent the Son, and that those who belong to Jesus are loved unlike any other. They are loved like Jesus is loved by the Father. Now that is where he's gone. And then he's climaxed that whole petition, and he's finished it off in verse 24 with that desire that they themselves would be able to perceive the glory of Jesus Christ, which the Father will give to him on account of his faithful completion of the work that he was sent to do. In verses 25 and 26, it appears to me that Jesus turns from that future to the present. He comes from the consideration of heavenly glory in verse 24, now back to the hour at hand. It seems to me, even though it has never been absent from the Lord Jesus Christ's mind, that the cross itself now begins to bring its shadow and its pressure to bear. Christ is doing, as he concludes this prayer, I think the cross is very on his mind. O righteous Father. The cross has been on his mind before already, even when he himself says, I sanctify myself. He is declaring his dedication to the work that the Father has given him to do, and that work is not yet finished, even as he prays. But the cross looms now. The present looms now. And it is that with which he closes the prayer and which he leaves the church a legacy. I want us to consider these final words of Christ, this not so much a petition though, as it is an appeal implicitly to the Father and his righteousness, an appeal that indeed the Father out of that righteousness would make a recognition of those who have believed in him, and as a result of that recognition bless his own people. And so let us consider this. I want to consider, first of all, what I would call his personal address. How this closing part opens, as it were, as he closes his prayer. O righteous Father. There is a poignancy, as I said, in that. Earlier in his prayer, in verse 11, he addressed the Father as Holy Father, seeking that Holy Father would distinguish his own people, would mark them out, make them, indeed enable them to maintain and be his own, be preserved as his own in a hostile and unholy world. But now as he closes this prayer, he addresses the Father in a way that's absolutely unique, and there is no other address like this in all of the Scriptures. It appears only here that the Father, God himself, is addressed as righteous Father. It's utterly unique, and yet what we know is it declares something that is declared everywhere in the Scriptures, and that is that God is righteous. Simply stated, God is the standard of righteousness. There is no other measure that determines what is right. God himself is right. God is the straight line. God is the canon of what is right and what is wrong. God is the perfect gold standard of what is right. He is right in his person, and as the psalmist says in 145:17, he is right in all his ways. He is essentially, eternally by his character, righteous, and externally by his conduct, righteous. There is no wrong in God. Everything that He thinks, everything that He purposes, everything that He plans, everything that He performs, everything that He says is absolutely right. Psalm 33, 4 and 5, "For the word of the Lord is upright, and all His work is done in faithfulness to" what? His uprightness, and according with His character. He loves righteousness and justice. In fact, righteousness and justice are the foundation. This is the moral mainspring of the acting out of history, of the working out of redemptive history, is that God is righteous and that God is just. And most often, it is His justice that is linked with His righteousness. In other words, it is God's righteous dealings with those who are either righteous or wicked, either right or wrong. This is the way in which He addresses the Father. And the question that begs itself at the very beginning is, why this? Why does He address the Father peculiarly as righteous Father as He is about to close the prayer? Because I believe what He is doing is He is setting out for Himself and for His own the very assurance and reinforcement of all that He is about to carry forth. In other words, He addresses His Father as righteous because He knows the world sees Jesus, even as we sang, as a fraud. The world does not recognize the glory of Christ. The world has no interest in Him as the sent Son. The world itself, as we will see very shortly in the expositions that will follow in John, are going to betray Him, desert Him, reject Him, and cast Him aside. The world's judgment is that He is not worthy to be bowed to. He is not worthy to be believed. And in Him, the Father is not seen or beheld. Jesus comes to the Father, anticipating indeed His cross, and He comes with the consciousness that He has come to fulfill all righteousness, all the righteousness of the Father. He has come conscious that everything that He has done to please the Father is consistent with the righteousness of the Father. And He pleads now as He closes this prayer to the righteousness of the Father, that the righteousness of the Father will vindicate Him in the work which He's about to accomplish, and that the righteousness of the Father will reward those who have believed in the Son. Righteousness is before the mind of Christ, because it's a summary of His consciousness of the work that He is doing, of the very motivation of it is the righteousness of God. And He Himself realizes that God is righteous in His ways. God is righteous. How? God is righteous in sending His Son to redeem lost sinners. God is righteous in revealing His salvation through His sent Son. God is righteous in sending Him in human form and nature to take on our sins and to reveal God in word and deed. God is righteous in what He has done in sending the Son. And God is righteous in dealing with men, all men in history, on the basis of what they do with His Son who has revealed Him. This is where it's all coming. This is where this whole gospel has been going. That the whole purpose of this gospel is that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. And believing that Jesus is the Christ, that you might have eternal life. And as we come to the end of this prayer, have you benefited from the revelation that Jesus has made of Himself in John's gospel? Have you received the revelation that God Himself has made of His Son? Have you seen the all-sufficiency of the Son? Because the Father is righteous to manifest Himself in this very way, through this very person. God is righteous in what He will accomplish through this Son. And God is righteous as He deals with all men on the basis of what they do with that Son whom He has sent. Jesus is setting this whole thing out. This whole petition, as it were, is grounded in the righteousness of God. Its fulfillment is determined by the righteousness of God. And all that God will deal with the world and with those who believe is determined by the righteousness of God. You remember the ministry of the Holy Spirit and His convicting ministry in the world. John 16, when He comes, the Spirit, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness. Concerning and judgment. Concerning sin because they do not believe what? What is the sin of the age? The sin of the age is unbelief in Jesus Christ, the revealed Son. God has made preeminent, sublime, clear, patent revelation of Himself in His Son. And the chief sin is that men do not believe or receive the Son. Concerning righteousness, concerning what is right, because I, Jesus says, go to the Father. Because I am vindicated. Because though you reject me, I go to the Father. Though the world has no place for me, I have a place with the Father. The idea of what righteousness is found in the person of Jesus Christ and God's dealings with Him concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world who says Christ is not worthy to be rejected, he himself has been judged by that Christ. This is the issue, you see. As He comes and He closes out this prayer, He commits Himself and He commits His people. He commits the prayers which He has offered to the character of God as a righteous God. All of this fulfills His righteous purposes. Secondly, look at it. The assertion that He makes in the verse 25, as he opens with the address of the righteousness of the Father, now He appeals for the Father's righteous dealings and recognition of a distinction. It's almost a summary, as it were, of what Jesus now finds as He comes to the end of His ministry. Here is His assessment. He says, "The world has not known you." It hasn't changed, is what He says. The world does not recognize Him. The world refuses to acknowledge Him. He was in the world, and the world was made by Him, but the world received Him not. And Jesus Himself said, the fact that the world rejects the revelation of God that He's made in the Son shows that it doesn't know God at all. And so as Jesus comes, He makes an observation about the world, and it is an observation that we have seen consistently. The world does not know, refuses to recognize God in Christ. And therefore it doesn't know Him. And because it doesn't know Him, it doesn't have eternal life. This is eternal life, verse 3, that they may know you. And if they don't know you, they don't have life. Penny was telling me, and I hadn't listened to it, though a comment that she had heard, I think, on the radio, that the world has a different view of the church than it used to have. The world used to think, so-called, the world used to think that the church was there to help, and the church was seen as a very helpful institution, establishing hospitals, orphanages, being engaged in good works. But he says, But she said now the world doesn't look at the church that way. The world looks at the church as intolerant. The world looks at the church as kind of obscurantist in the way.
You know, the church hasn't changed. The church hasn't changed. No, it's the world. The world now can't stand the church. And that surprises us, but that's the way it's been ever since Jesus finished this prayer. The world doesn't know the Lord. It doesn't know God. And therefore, as Jesus said in John 15, it hates us. And indeed, it all goes back to that very assessment that Jesus says to his righteous Father, is that the world has not known you. It has refused to recognize or acknowledge you. The reality is that God cannot be known except in Christ. Do you realize what that does? Do you realize how offensive and intolerant that sounds? Because you see, here's what does Jesus say? The world has not known you, yet I have. There would be no way for anyone to know God unless there was one who knew Him to reveal Him to us. Jesus says, I know Him. The world does not. The world will not bring you to God. The world does not know God. The world cannot offer God. The world can manufacture and imagine God, but the world does not know God. The world will worship a God of its imagination, a God who it can keep at arm's length, a God who is, in a certain sense, easy to live with, who can be contained within my own imagination and according to my own defiled and twisted thoughts. But there is only one who knows the Father. I know you. I know you eternally. He knows Him perfectly. He knows Him intimately. Jesus is saying of His knowledge of the Father, it's not something that I got out of a MacArthur study Bible or Burkhoff's theology. I know Him because I am from Him. I know Him because I am one with Him. It is the knowledge of personal experience, communion, and closeness. And Jesus says, not only have I known you, but He says, these have known that you sent me. Who are these? These are His own disciples. In this particular context, He goes right back to that little gathering right again. He began with that little gathering in mind, and now He comes right back to that little gathering. He says, as he gathers in prayer together and begins to close it, he realizes as he closes that prayer, as he has prayed magnificent things, that basically the world is against him and God, and all that is there are just these. These who have known, distinguished from the rest of the world, even though it's made a dismal response, these have made the good and glorious response. Verse 7, he reaffirms. He says, they have known that you have sent me. He reaffirms that in 7, what he said in 7 and 8. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I've given to them, and they received those words. They received those words as from God. And truly understood. You see, Christ's assessment, they truly understood, they knew that I came from you, and they believed that you did send me. Now, their knowledge is not complete. They understand that Jesus Christ is sent from the Father, that He has revealed the Father, and that He is on the mission of the Father. They do not yet fully understand the nature of that mission and how it will be accomplished. That's going to take place in the next hours. But they have understood that Jesus is who He said He was, the Son of God sent from heaven. And by knowing Jesus as sent from the Father, they know God. They themselves are the possessors of eternal life. What accounts for the difference between the world and these? Notice what Jesus says, verse 26, the very first part. I have made thy name known to them. What accounts for the difference? The difference is Jesus' own gracious work in their lives. I have made your name known. And making the name of God known means nothing less than salvation. He did something for them that he did not do for the world. He opened their eyes. He enabled them to see who he was truly. He revealed the Father through his words and through his deeds, through his own self, that so by receiving him, they received God himself. How could he do that? How could he do that? Because at the very beginning of this gospel, and throughout this gospel, we are told why he and he alone is able to make the name known. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word pros ton theon. Our Bibles say the Word was with God, but it's a unique preposition. Pros is the word that's used. Pros ton theon. It comes from face. Prosopon. What he is saying, in a sense with that preposition, is this one who reveals God was face to face with him. It speaks of that communion. It speaks of that intimacy that Jesus himself enjoyed from all eternity with the Father. Not only was he face to face with God, but he was God. Only deity can reveal deity. Here he is, unique. Only he in verse 118, who was in the bosom of the Father, dwelling, as it were, in the very center of the affections of the triune God. Only he who himself was surrounded in the atmosphere of divine, eternal, indestructible, unchanging love can declare who God is. He who has come out of the heart, as it were, of God is able to reveal him. Only he who has said he is ascended from heaven, only he who is from the Father, only he who has been commissioned by the Father is qualified to reveal and make known the Father. Only one who is one with the Father, 10:31, can reveal the Father. Only he who can say the Father is in me and I am in the Father can make such a claim. The knowledge of God through which salvation comes only through the Son who knows him and has revealed him. I have made his name known. If you want to know God, you've got to know Christ. There is no other way. This is the righteous way which God himself has appointed, which he will be revealed and by which you shall be saved. There is no other way. He's wholly, perfectly suited. The world has not known, but I have. And these have known that you sent me. In Matthew 11, Jesus said similar words. He said, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son. There's no way you can get an introduction to God any other way except through Christ. There's no way that you can form an attachment to God except through Jesus Christ. There is no way you can get a concept of the very character and nature and glory and its precise character apart from Jesus Christ. No one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Who knows the Father? The Son, perfectly. And those to whom the Son graciously reveals him. Amen. Now the question again is very obvious.
has Jesus revealed himself as the revelation of the Father to you? Have you seen God's glory in the face of Christ? Do you know what God is like? God is Christ-like. There is no messing up the picture with Jesus. God is seen and known in his Son, not a God distant, but a God who is drawn near, not a God determined that he's going to destroy, but a God who is coming to save. An approachable name, a gracious name, a saving name, a righteous name. Now notice, really, dear people, our eternal joy or eternal wrath are concerned and hangs on who you know. Not what you know, but who you know. Do you know Christ as sent from the Father? Do you know Christ as the revealer, the unique revealer of the living God? Notice what Christ's ambition is. Notice his pressing ambition as he is about to give up his prayer. I have made your name known. But he says this, I will make it known. What is Christ's purpose? What is his ambition even as he closes off his prayer? It is that I will continue to make and reveal God. I will make him known. I will reveal his character. I will reveal his person. I will reveal his righteousness. And again, oftentimes as you come to the commentaries on this, where do they immediately go? They go to Pentecost. They go to Acts chapter 2 when Jesus sends the Spirit who begins to take the things of Jesus and the Father and begins to reveal and teach his apostles and gives them the word that they might go forth, indeed declaring that word. The continued ministry of the Holy Spirit in enlightening souls to their sin, convicting them of their unrighteousness, convicting them of the all-sufficiency of Jesus Christ, his very person, his doing and his dying as the very remedy for sinners, where that Spirit of God then will plant repentance and faith in a heart to embrace Christ and unite them to the life of Christ. They go almost immediately there to the work of the Spirit. And I say, indeed, that's how he will continue. He continues to do that as his word is preached and the Spirit of God takes the word. But it just seems to me oftentimes they run over too fast to what I think is still preeminently on the mind of Christ. And it is that he will reveal the Father supremely in what is going to take place in the next 24 hours. Especially on the cross of Golgotha. He's going to display Christ. He's going to display the Father not only in the holiness of life, not only in a poured out Spirit after Pentecost, but supremely and immediately he's going to reveal the Father through his atoning death on the cross. I will make it known. You know the Father, but you don't know him in all his fullness because you have not yet seen what he is determined ultimately to do for your souls. You do not understand the depth and the height and the breadth of the love of God himself. You do not understand the way in which he will carry out his righteous purposes that you, the unrighteous, might be gathered into himself. It's the cross. The heavens declare the glory of God. But the cross is beyond all. It is the splendor of the glory of God. As soon as he finishes this prayer, he will go across the ravine of the Kidron. He will enter into the Garden of Gethsemane. He will endure an informal inquisition, a Jewish proceeding, Roman trial, and then he will die on the cross. He will lay down his life for the sheep. And in doing so, he will manifest the wisdom of God and the power of God that is unto salvation. The just, the righteous one for the unrighteous ones, that he might bring us to the righteous God, that he himself will be
offered on a cross, indeed, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. He will fulfill all the purposes of God. He will, as the sent Lamb of God, take away sin, its guilt, judgment, and power. He will manifest that God Himself is just. God Himself is righteous. He will not overlook or overturn any sin. He will lay it all bare, uncover it, and for those who believe on Christ, will put it upon His Son. There will be no sin unaccounted for. Every wrong will be accounted for, and for those who believe in Christ, accounted for on Jesus Christ, that He Himself might be the justifier of those who have faith in Christ, the righteousness of God, the love of God. Can you imagine it? The eternal Son of love, the Prince of Heaven, the favored Son of glory, Himself not being spared that we might be spared and saved. As one said, it's almost as if He loved us more than His Son. He loved us so much that He overran the Son in His wrath that we might draw near to Him. The love of God, the wisdom of God, the righteousness of God, the power of God. As I've said before, there is no place but at the cross where all of the glorious attributes of the righteous God are more plain and historically manifested than there. That's the glory. All the glory converges on a scene where the world sees no glory. It is that place where loving kindness and truth meet, where righteousness, holiness, justice, and peace can kiss the holy tryst of salvation, where we ourselves are saved. God is supremely described and declared and glorified in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the reason, indeed, part of the reason, again, why it's this table we come to. We don't have kind of a pictorial representation of an empty tomb, though we can rejoice in that. No, it seems that Christ Himself and God Himself is appointed forever for the eternal remembrance and memorial of the church, that which the world sees no glory in, which the world thinks is foolishness and a scandal. That is what the Christian boasts in, because this is how we know and understand the very character and nature and holiness and grace and power and wisdom of God Himself. The cross. I will make it known. If you want to study God, go to Golgotha. Go and look at the crucified Son and listen to Him, because He is there, because the Father sent Him there. Look at His aim in it all. Look at Jesus' incredible aim. As he addresses the Father as righteous, as He appeals to the Father with regard to make that righteous distinction between those who have rejected the clear revelation and gracious revelation that God has made, as opposed to those who have embraced it, and Jesus declaring that it is My purpose to continue to make that name known. Here is the very incredible, here's where the emphasis lies as He finishes off His prayer. This is what I want, so that the love with which You have loved Me may be in them and I in them. It's incredible. It's going to be certain of realization. Indwelling love and indwelling life is what Jesus desires for His people. What Spurgeon called blessed guests. The supreme love of the Father and the sublime life of the Son. That is what Jesus seeks as His legacy for His own. This is what I want them to have. This is what I want them to have indwelling in them. And beloved, if you think about this, The love of the Father for the Son in us, and the Son of His love in us, what is that? That's nothing less than heaven on earth. In fact, it's more than that. It's heaven in us. What is heaven, as Edwards said? Heaven is a world of love. And why is it so wonderful as a world of love? Because God is there. Now, what is Jesus seeking here? Jesus is seeking that the world of love which heaven is would be in our hearts. The love of the Father. And the very presence that makes heaven, heaven, Jesus Christ Himself would be in us. Do you realize what He Himself is seeking? It is that we would have the blessed earnest of our eternal hope in our present existence and experience. That's what He pleads for. That's what the legacy that Jesus leaves with His people. The Father's supreme love, that the love which wherewith you have loved me may be in them. I mentioned, and it seemed like to some of you that was a new thing to think, yes, God loves me, but indeed God loves me the same way that He loves Jesus Christ, verse 23. I want them to be one, but notice it's interesting there. I want them to be one that they may know that you've sent me and that they may know that you love, that I love you like I love the Son. That the world may know. But Jesus is saying, hey, no, I want you to know. I want you to experience this. I want you to be the beneficiaries of this. It moves forward in verse 26. I want that love in them. I want that greatest, purest, most delightful, most perfect, most infinite, eternal, unchanging, indestructible love. I want that in them. I want them to personally know it, personally appreciate it, personally appropriate it, personally be assured by it, personally be motivated by it, personally be comforted by it. That's what I want. I want them to understand that coming into me, they themselves come in to the orbit of God's eternal perfect affection. This is totally heavenly. He wants them to experience and enjoy the eternal love of God that Jesus Himself enjoys as He goes to the cross. It's a love that passes all understanding. A love of God, the deep love that He has for the Son in us and filling our hearts so that we know that we are loved by God and dwell in God and have His love filling our whole being poured out in us by the Spirit, that we ourselves are in measure transformed by it. The reality is there. Christ did not pray into a dry well. The Father heard the Son. And the purpose of the Son's work, which He soon will accomplish, is that we ourselves will be the beneficiaries of that indwelling love. Amen. I think it's right what Tim says, indeed, when we talk about the church at Ephesus, that you've lost your first love, that there is a sense in which we ourselves ought to pray, help me love more. But I think, isn't there also a sense that say, listen, oh Lord, help me to know more the love wherewith you have loved me. Because I think then the other one will flow. Help me to know the love wherewith you have loved me is the same as the love wherewith you have loved the Son, and that love is in me. Notice. And indeed, it seems like it's connected. It's that divine love, that eternal fatherly love for the Son is in them. And Jesus says and attaches to it, and I in them. His life, His virtue, His presence, His strength, His wisdom. I mean, this is nothing less than what the Old Testament prophets and all the ancients looked and longed for in its fullest extent, which they barely could even imagine, I do not think. Because God promised that He would dwell in the midst of His people. But notice the fulfillment of it. Not in some portable tabernacle, not in some permanent temple, not even in the incredible and flesh presence of Jesus Christ does God Himself dwell, but in His people. Christ lives in Me is what Paul says now marks the character of my life. And indeed, this is the whole perspective. God loves me unlike any other except His Son, like His Son. That love is in me, and that loved Son is in me. Divine love, divine presence, that is heaven in the heart. That's heaven in the soul. That we would be a habitation of the love and presence of God through the Spirit is the very aim of Jesus Christ as He finishes off this prayer. A blessed union of fellowship and intimacy with the Father forever that grows with the increasing revelation of the character and nature of God in the person of His Son. Show me Your glory. The prayer's not over. Show me Your glory, Father. Show me Your glory in Your precious Son. Show me Your glory in every outworking of Your providence and righteousness in His life. Show me Your glory as I remember Your gracious promises and fulfillments, yea and amen in Christ, being carried out every single day in my life. Show me Your glory. And as You show me Your glory, fill me with the knowledge an enjoyment of the love which You have given me, and enable me with the life that You've given to me to live it out. So He's prayed. You think the Father will hear the Son? You think the righteous Father will hear the prayer of the righteous Son? He's prayed. He closes His prayer with words indeed that are the most sublime and glorious ever uttered by immortal lips. But now what will He do? He will go and He will purchase everything for which He's prayed. He will purchase everything for which He has asked. You will not lift a finger, but He will lay down His life that you might be blessed, that you might have the hope of glory, and that you might have heaven in your life. A God who sends His Son, His righteous Son. A God who sacrifices and spares not His Son that He may spare us. A God who sends His Spirit to sanctify, to instruct, to strengthen, and to preserve us all the way to glory. And an incredible, a God who prays. A God who prays that the very blessings of God Himself might be known by a people. A God who prays, and then a God who Himself purchases the very things for which He Himself intercedes. The highest blessings that the creature can know. And He will secure them by His own death. Who is a God like our God? And what blessings, dear people, are ours. Everything else, do you realize it? Everything else can be removed from us. Nothing else really ultimately matters in this life if the love of the Father is in me and the Son is in me. What else do I need, really? Eternally, ultimately. Beloved, this is what He seeks because He knows a people full of the love of the Father and full of the presence of Christ themselves will be a people who will be one. A people who will magnify and glorify Him. That's what He wants. We possess this in Christ. It's hard to be sympathetic with people marked by self-pity as a Christian. How can you be pitied? How can you be pitied who are so loved? And how can you think you are so weak in whom the Son of God lives? Beloved, this is what He has given to us. The life which I live now in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. This is how you account for my life. I live off the Son. I don't live according to my present resources and my present abilities. I live off the strength, the virtue of the Son of God. And I myself do not despair in the face of a world that is unrighteous and hostile and unbelieving, because I am loved like none other. God Himself approves me. God Himself favors me. I'm wrapped and clothed, accounted and credited with the righteousness of Christ. And that righteousness is continually being renewed and formed in me in according to the likeness of the Father in true holiness and righteousness every single day by His Spirit. Beloved, what a wonderful way for Him to conclude as He goes to finish the work which the Father has given Him to do. Have you received the benefit? Have you received the blessings? Have you received the revelation and the word that Jesus Christ is? That's the whole purpose of this book. It is that you might believe in the Son, that you might receive the Son, that you might believe that the Father has sent Him, that you might believe that He Himself is the exact representation of His nature, and that believing you might have life eternal. Isn't it an awful thing just to come to church and listen to sermons? Wouldn't it be just an awful thing just simply to say, I've listened to so many sermons and I end up in hell? Wouldn't it be such an awful thing to say, I've heard of Christ and yes, these things are true, I assent to them. Yeah, they seem to have a measure of truth to them. It seems that it's right. It seems like it's all right, but you just hang away. Don't do that. Don't be so foolish. Because God is righteous, don't play with the righteousness of a God who indeed is a consuming fire. A God before whom everything is open and laid bare. A God who Himself in mercy, rich, unfathomable mercy, would as it were, make Himself accessible, touchable, that you might be saved. Don't stay away from the Savior. O righteous Father, the world has not known Thee, I pray. In the final day, at least of my own ministry, or even of this day, that it would not be that Christ Himself would not be able to say, yeah, and there's some here that do not know You. Because that is to be lost. This is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true Son, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, there are no more important things than we can speak of than heaven and hell, and of grace and mercy, of righteousness and truth. Lord God, there is no better remedy for our own poor soul's condition than the risen, crucified Son. Oh, Father, will You show mercy? Will You, oh, blessed Savior, will You open eyes? Will You make known the name of God, the character of God, the very words and deeds of God through Your own self to every single soul here? Father, we who have believed, oh, we desire to know more and to see more of Your glory. We are grateful, Lord God, for the revelation that You have made in Your Word. Help us to understand it more. And God, may it be so that which Christ has prayed for, that we ourselves would be more conscious of, more confident of, oh Father, more assured by, and more motivated by the love of the Father, Your incredible, eternal, perfect, divine love for the Son, for us, in us, and that blessed Son in us, by His Spirit. Oh God, thank You for these blessings. Thank You that the legacy which Christ Himself prayed for was realized and is realized. May it be more manifested. May we know more of that love which is ours. May we walk more and more in the assurance of Your indwelling presence and power. Lord God, we thank You. We know the strength is not in ourselves. We know that we are all weakness, but we know that You are all strength. We know that our hearts are often very shriveled and self-centered, but we know that Yours is large and sacrificial. Lord God, may Your heart be more and more our heart. May the presence of Your love transform us, that we become true self-sacrificing lovers like our God.
Oh, Father, may we ourselves walk in a manner pleasing to you. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.